Thank you, Cecil. It's good to be here this morning, and I want to begin with a quote from C.S. Lewis in a book called Mere Christianity that he wrote. He was a British professor and apologist, and his book came out initially in 1952. And the world had recently emerged from World War II and all of the horror that that entailed, including a lot of land coming under occupation by the Axis powers, and that land then having to be liberated. And I think that with this quote, he brings to us an interesting perspective. But he writes, enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say, landed in disguise and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. The devil does not want you here this morning. But if you come, the devil does not want you paying attention this morning. He would want you distracted, your mind elsewhere. But if you're here and if you're paying attention, the devil would not want you to take the message to heart. The last thing he wants is for us to hear the truth and to imbibe the truth and to live the truth of God. But I think that's an interesting analogy, and to think of it that way, that we are in a real sense, and let's just use this as the title of the sermon, behind enemy lines. And we ought to begin perhaps by asking, well, is that even a biblical concept? Because if it's not, then we're wasting our time introducing it here. But do you remember when the Lord was in the midst of the temptations, the confrontation that he was having with the devil who was placing temptation after temptation before him? And in Matthew's account, Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, the devil takes him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to Jesus, now if you just fall down and worship me, I will give you all of this. The devil seemed to think that he had it to give. And Jesus did not rebut that assertion. He did not come back to the devil and say, well, you know, you don't even have that to offer. Evidently, the Lord recognized there was at least a sense in which those kingdoms were under the sway of the devil. 1 John 5 and verse 19, we often refer to, but John writes, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. And you know, Lewis in that quote talks about the rightful king. The rightful king. Well, the rightful king did land. He did come. The word became flesh, and he came into a world that was of his own creation. He was and is the rightful king, but he came into an environment where there had been a capture by the usurper, the devil, who now, by his extensive influence on behalf of evil, has gotten the whole world under his influence. And so everything that we do, as long as we're in this place where the majority are given to darkness, we're always going to be operating from a base that is behind the enemy line. In Psalm 23 and verse number 5, and you might remember we were here just last Sunday, where the psalmist said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He didn't say, you prepare a feast before me because I don't have any enemies. Because the enemies are gone. The enemies are nowhere to be seen. But even if they're all around me, God can still put before us a feast of blessings. So let's consider for a little bit this morning some principles for spiritual survival on earth while we're behind the enemy lines. Number one, this conflict is for keeps. The conflict is for keeps. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I need to get my mind right about the nature of the conflict. First of all, that there is one. And then what's it about? What's it like? What kind of enemy do I face? And he is a formidable one indeed. I cannot afford to be lax. I cannot afford to give in, to give up. Too much is at stake. This is not the Super Bowl we're talking about, where two teams meet on the field and for 3 hours they give it all they've got. And at the end of the game, you have a winner. But you know what? This fall, next season, they're both going to be back to 0-0. It's going to reset, and they're going to start over. This is not like that. It's the zero-sum game. We all stand to win everything or lose everything, but none of us is going to participate in this conflict and then come back around and get a brand new start and do it all over again and maybe get it right next time. We will all be casualties in a war that we do not even realize is raging. So I need to know I'm in a fight. And it's a fight for my life, my everlasting life. Paul tells us to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. So over and over, you have Christians, you have the church described in so many different ways in Scripture, and they're all informative, and they all teach their own lesson, but one of those that God draws on often is the imagery of the army and the concept of the conflict, the war, and the weapons that are needed to prosecute the war. That passage I have listed at the bottom of the screen, Revelation 12 and verse 12, talks about the devil in John's vision as he records it there in Revelation. And the devil comes down in great wrath. The devil is pictured as being, super mad because he knows that his time is short. He's only got a narrow window in which to do whatever he's going to do and to get done his nefarious dealings with humanity and trying to cause as many of us as he can to lose our souls. He hates you. Evidently, he hates you so much because he, first and foremost, hates God. Hates God. And what better way to get at God? What other way does he have to get back at God other than to go after what God most loves, which is us? The passage that was read, God so loved the world, he gave his son. That's what the devil is after, trying to cost God as much as possible of the very thing that God would love the most. You've got one soul. What are you willing to do not to lose it? What are you willing to do to make sure that your soul is saved? So let's just start with that point and never lose sight of it. We're playing for keeps. I say it that way. It's not a game. It's deadly serious. Number two, weakness is not going to win it. We're down here trying to survive and to fight back against the enemy, and we're behind enemy lines. Weakness will not win this conflict. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. The church is not the place for the sissy, for the milquetoast, for the effeminate man. Somehow or another, there came to be the concept of Jesus that it seems like, from the way people deal with him, the way artists have even imagined him in their paintings, that Jesus, yes, he was born a male, but in his appearance and in his demeanor, more or less, he acts like a woman. No offense to women. But there is something offensive and disgusting about a man who acts like a woman. Just like there's something very off-putting about a woman who tries to act like a man. Our Lord was no weakling. There was nothing effeminate about him. That's not the Jesus that's described in my Bible or in yours. And he was constantly embroiled in confrontation as the situation demanded it. Not because he sought it out, but it followed him, and he never shied away from it. And he always met the argument, and he met the opposition in the best possible way, and sometimes that meant very forcefully. And he was so strong that he was willing to lay down his life for his friends and for his enemies. And before the final breath was drawn, to soak up unimaginable pain to a degree that we cannot even comprehend. Hebrews 12 and verse number 12 says, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. God calls upon his people, suffer like good soldiers. I want a strong army. And wherever there's weakness, well, get to work on that. Get stronger. What would you think about a football player who decided, I'm not going to hit the gym anymore? An athlete who assesses himself and says, I'm fit. I'm fit in this moment. I'm fit enough. I think I'm just going to coast from now on. I'm not going back to the gym. Well, how short from that point would his career be? It would be nearly over, wouldn't it? I don't remember who wrote it, but I've not forgotten it after I read it. And I'm sure I read it in some article in a firearm publication. But somebody made the point that football is controlled combat. And I've always remembered that. And really, it's true. It is controlled combat. You have two sides, and they are just going after each other with all they've got. But it is a highly regulated event. And there are a lot of rules involved. And then you've got, the referees are right there constantly watching everything. And they're watching it, and they're enforcing the regulations for the sake of the integrity of the game and the safety of the players as they combat one another under those circumstances. The devil's not, he has no concern for the integrity of anything. The devil has no concern for the law of God or respecting moral principles or divine truth. And you might think about, we do, but the enemy we face, and so here we are on the field of battle, and we don't have the referees all around making sure the devil doesn't cheat, that everything about the devil is on the up and up, that everything's fair. It's more like the Wild West, in a sense. And God's people need strength. from constant practice. Look at this, Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Solid food, spiritual food, is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There's room in the kingdom for those who are weak, who want to get strong. There's room for the strong who want to become stronger still. But what there's not room for in the kingdom is for the coward. Jesus is not looking for the cowardly. I don't know how many passages in Scripture criticize the cowardly. One of them, though, that does so in no uncertain terms, is Revelation 21 and verse 8. The cowardly are not going to find glory in the life to come. And the kingdom of Christ on earth then, operating behind enemy lines, when we need men who've got the kind of heart that when you hear the clash of battle, that you run toward it instead of the opposite direction, heading for the high grass. Weakness will not win this battle that we're in. Number three, arm yourself for close quarters battle. Ephesians chapter 6 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I guess you could take each one of those verses and make a whole sermon about each verse. We're not going to do that this morning. We're not even going to belabor our time on that section. But suffice to say, God has equipped us. He has outfitted us with the essential gear to fight the war. The equipment needed, including the weapons at hand. This war comes to your doorstep and to mine. And it will break right on into your living room if you let it. The enemy comes close. You cannot escape the battle as much as we might want to, as much as we might wish that it were otherwise. We cannot escape this fight. We cannot outsource it to someone else. We cannot find a representative who will go into battle on my behalf so that I can stay home with my feet propped up. You go fight for me. That's not how it works. And we cannot fight it in such a way that we're always holding the enemy at distance. Well, let's just send up an army of drones, and we'll go over there and clobber him while he's way over there. Or we'll lob mortar fire way over there and keep him dealing with that, and he'll never get close. The enemy comes close. Some years ago, I read S.C. Gwynn's book, Empire of the Summer Moon, in which it's a book about the clash of two ways of life and the conflict between the Texas settlers and the Comanches back in the 1800s, and Quanah Parker, the last great Comanche chief, and brutal times. But one of the titles of a chapter in that book is War to the Knife. You think about a short fixed blade in your hand. That's for fighting that's up close and personal. And that's the kind of war that we're involved in, because sometimes the enemy is very close indeed. And I need to be ready with what can go into battle successfully against an enemy of that kind at that range. Paul would talk about the weapons in 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy. God didn't give his people, you know, a wooden sword, some toy to play with for a while as we play soldier. It's more serious than that. And he gave us weapons that are sufficient to the task at hand. These are dangerous weapons. These are weapons capable of inflicting destruction on the enemy, to destroy the strongholds of the enemy. Verse number 5, Paul specifically talks about, you know, arguments. It's not an earthly war, and yet it's similar enough so that we can take the point. We understand, just like Jesus in John 18:36, talking to Governor Pilate about his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. And if it were, my servants would fight. Jesus meaning they would fight like earthly soldiers fight. They'd come and, you know, rescue me from this situation. Take me away from your custody. Overpower you. Get me out of here. But my kingdom is not of this world. And so it's no surprise then that Scripture would come along and say, well, now the weapons that we're using in the battle that we fight on behalf of that kingdom, as soldiers in that kingdom, they're not earthly weapons. What are you fighting against? We're fighting against the lies of the devil. We're fighting against those who would advocate the lies of the devil. Arguments. Every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, even taking every thought captive. Maybe sometimes the enemy is so close, he's looking back from the mirror. Maybe sometimes I'm the enemy. I've let the enemy inside. I'm not taking my own thoughts captive like I ought to be. And if so, that's where I need to start. Before you can help the kingdom of Christ on earth, you got to get yourself in order. Get yourself in order. The weapons of our warfare are not weak, and we need to wield them with calm strength and practiced competence and deadly precision. When you're behind enemy lines, we need to stay together. We need to be smart. Don't step into the trap. Don't trip the devil's tripwire that he puts across the road. In Matthew 10:16, this short little verse, Jesus mentions four different animals, and he compares us to three of them. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He doesn't just say, I'm sending you out there. You know, there's a wolf or two out there. You might see one sometime. Out in the wild, wolves are elusive creatures. You can go intentionally looking for them and find them very hard to locate. Twice in my life, I have heard wolves in the wild, but I have yet to see one. And I've been looking. I've had a wolf tag in my pocket on several occasions, but I've never seen one. Jesus doesn't say, well, yeah, there may be some wolves out there. He says, I'm sending you out. They're going to be all around you. You're going to be right there in the middle of them. You need wisdom. You need innocence. Now, the ESV, as well as the New American Standard 1995, and the New International Version, the Christian Standard Version, translated as innocent as doves. If you've got a King James or a New King James, you have that expression, harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. And I'm no Greek scholar. I'm not saying that harmless is not an accurate translation. I do think harmless, I don't think that's the best translation, and I don't think that conveys the idea in the best way. I do know this. The Lord is not calling upon us to suffer as good soldiers and to arm ourselves and to put on all of this this armor that he's giving, to take up the weapons of our warfare, and then say, now, army, I want you to be harmless. I want you to go out there and be harmless. What's the point of describing us in this fight for our lives, and we're not supposed to fight back? Is that it? We're supposed to just be pummeled into submission or into defeat? We're supposed to be dangerous to the devil. Dangerous to the forces of evil against which we fight. I looked up the word that's translated as innocent or harmless, and it's on the screen up there. In Greek is akerios, and I only consulted one lexicon, but Thayer says that that word means unmixed, pure, without admixture of evil, free from guile, innocent, simple. So when Jesus says, you need to be wise, like a serpent, wisdom, how you carry yourself as a sheep out there among the wolves, you need wisdom and you need innocence in your soul. You need to be pure. So that word, not having any evil mixed in there. You can't have the soul that's tainted. And, you know, you're either holy or you're unholy. You're either pure or you're impure. If you say, well, I'm pure, but there's a little bit of taint in there, well, that's not pure. You've defeated purity by letting sin in. Jesus is saying, be pure, be innocent. Don't have your life mixed up with sin. I know he's not calling upon us to be pushovers, to be weaklings, to be spiritual pacifists, or an army of non-combatants. But he is calling upon us to be sinless and to be wise and to be on the lookout. We ought to stay together. The shepherd, of course, he's not abandoned us. And we want to stay close to him, but as we stay close to him, we're close to one another. That makes it harder for the wolf to come and poach a sheep, right? If you think of the devil, he's way out there across the field, and he's got his binoculars up. He's surveying the flock, but when he puts up the binoculars, he sees a sheep looking right back at him. Oh, there's one on the lookout. There's one always on the lookout. And he goes over to the other side, and he looks, and there's a sheep looking right back at him. And he goes to another side, and from whatever angle he wants to try to approach, there's always someone on the lookout. They're watching because they're wise. They know the wolf. Jesus needs us to be like that and not to step into the trap, of which there are many. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, which I notice now is in white, which I forgot to put it in yellow. I usually have scriptures in yellow on the screen. This writer of Proverbs says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. He didn't have the spiritual discipline to exercise himself by constant practice in discerning good from evil and making sure that I want to be on the side of right, and I know what the right is, and I'm motivated and I'm committed to the cause of God. Got my eyes open, and I'm not going to fall into the trap. Well, this man is not so disciplined, and he steps right into the trap, and we need to avoid everyone that the devil would put before us. Lust, pornography, addiction, dishonesty, lies, alcohol, and I suppose 1,000 other things that could be listed. Sin is a trap whose victims are all volunteers. Now, I don't mean to say that, you know, sometimes the innocent suffer because of the sins of others. That's true. But from the angle that we're talking about, you know, the man who steps into the trap, I did that of my own will. I voluntarily did that. I need to do better. When you're behind enemy line, number five, leave no man behind. The Lord said in Luke 15:4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Every sheep is valuable. Nobody is expendable. Everybody, every one of us has a soul. Every one of us is made in the image of God. Every one of us is going to judgment. Every one of us is going to spend unending eternity in heaven or in hell. None of us wants to be left behind, do we? If I go down, you come after me. That's the plan. That's always the plan, and vice versa, right? Galatians 6 and verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So, you know, there's always that in the back of our mind. It could have been me. But for the grace of God, it could have been me. But this time it was you. Well, what? So you need the help. And I need to try to offer the help, the encouragement, the admonition to repent. With the idea that, you know, I'm susceptible to temptation too. Leave no one behind. James 5 and verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. As we've said before, you know, God's program, it's designed to work. God gave the gospel. It's all a plan that is designed to work, not to fail. But I have to participate in it. And that involves the confessing of my own sins for the sake of God saving me from them. Prayer is powerful, not because the power is me, but because of the one to whom we pray. He's the one with the power. But he's also the one with the love and the mercy. And there is grace aplenty for those who want it, for those who will come and ask for it. There's no shortage of that. God's army is supposed to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And then, when you're behind enemy lines, don't let communication be broken off. Stay in touch with high command. I mean, pray. Jesus would say in Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, there's also a place for public prayer, and New Testament teaches that, and that's what we have when we're all together. We have public prayers. Prayers prayed by one man on behalf of the congregation, so that at the end, we make those sentiments our own and we say, amen. And there's a place for the private prayer. I was going over my material yesterday, and a question came to mind that I don't think I had ever pondered before. And I don't know the answer to the question, but the question was, to what degree is the devil aware of my prayers? That I don't know. I know this, the devil is not omniscient. He does not have all power. He does not have all knowledge. He is severely limited in comparison to God. God hears my every prayer. I don't know what the devil is able to discern regarding my prayers. And is there any difference between a public prayer and a private prayer in what the devil can even hear? I believe when we come together here, the Lord is here. I believe angels are here. And maybe that is more than enough to keep demons at a distance while we're gathered together like this. Is that the way it works? I don't know. Exactly how close can they come when we are assembled in the name of the Lord to glorify Him? But there's more out there than we can see with the human eye. And that takes you back to Ephesians 6:12 and our wrestling. And we're wrestling against these cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Stay in touch with high command. Let him stay in touch with you. Now that's where the scriptures come in. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God speaks to me right here in his scriptures. I speak to God in my prayers. And both of those lines of communication are vital to my spiritual well-being and to my ability to go on and fight another day. And then one more point. If you're behind enemy lines serving your king faithfully, well, get ready for victory. Because God is not going to lose this thing. That's not even a possibility. And if you're on his side, you share in the victory that will be unlike any other. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now think about that's where we are in space and time on planet Earth in an evil age. Evil all around. Sheep in the midst of wolves. Behind enemy lines. And what did God offer through the death of his Son? Deliverance. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to end with going back to the scripture that Ray read at the top of the hour. But now with the backdrop of all that we've said in this lesson, let's look at it one more time in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse number 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil. So see here, here's the enemy. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Verse number 9, well, here's the fight. Here's the conflict. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There's the world. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's a whole brotherhood out there. God's kingdom on earth, of which we are this one little small congregation. We're a part of it. But it's much broader in scope than just this congregation. And there's a whole brotherhood of the kingdom on earth. And we're all in the same boat. Kind of like Noah's ark. That was the boat to be on in his day. And we're in that ark, that place of spiritual safety. And we're all in that same boat, but we're in a place of darkness, surrounded by the wolves, and enduring whatever hardship as good soldiers, whatever persecution might be heaped upon us, experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And then verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while. So here's the duration of the war. We hope it's, you know, short-lived. Short-lived. It is. It is. If it's your lifetime, however long that is, you live to be 100, 110, 25, it's your lifetime, but it's so short in comparison to eternity. God could call any number of years a little while. This war is not forever. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, if we're behind the enemy line, well, one day Christ is coming back. He's not coming back to be the little baby Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem. He's coming back, as Revelation pictures him, King of kings, Lord of lords, riding on the white horse with his sword to slaughter the enemy. He will cross that line without any intimidation on his part whatsoever, and he will vanquish every last enemy seated at God's right hand until God makes his enemies his footstool, so that the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself, and then he hands his kingdom back to his Father that God may be all in all. But Christ comes and he reclaims his dominion. The rightful king returns and he claims his own. The enemy is vanquished, and none of his people ever again will be behind the enemy line.